Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for this time that we have together with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that you will speak loud and clear and speak in spite of me. I pray that you'll speak past some of the things that keep us so distracted and so numb and so disengaged, and pray that the Spirit will speak directly to our hearts this morning. Pray that this message to your people at Crosspoint Fellowship will be a message that's received and responded to accordingly. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for Greg Fields and for Tracy, and I want to thank you for their friendship and the just the cool journey that we're taking together and on together in this community. And I pray for their family, Lord, pray for their marriage, that will just be a blessing, that Greg will be so captivated with our Christ that he will be shepherd and pastor at home first. His wonderful wife, that she will be ministered to and blessed as Greg shepherds her, and that the kids will be led in the Lord. The kids will sit at your feet. Lord, we pray for their little church there. We just pray that you will just speak loud and clear to that people, and that you will captivate a people and arrest them with this crazy, scandalous gospel that we share. Lord, I pray that we will truly have a shared ministry, and that you will use us to be teammates, and that we will never, ever, whether it's Westminster Presbyterian or another church in this community, we will never be in competition with another church in this community, but truly be partners. Lord, it's this shared Lord that we lift up this morning. And I pray that as Greg is probably even beginning to preach right now, that he is just overwhelmed with the riches of the gospel. The Spirit is speaking in and through him to your people. We pray the same for this people this morning. We just lay our lives bare this morning. We open our Bibles, and we pray for the Spirit to just speak to our hearts. We love you so much, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 12. We're kind of in the middle of a series of messages on worship. Really, the context is John chapter 12, the first, I don't know, 8 verses or so, is a dinner at a home in Bethany, likely Simon the leper's home. And it's a worship dinner. I mean, everything about this meal is worship. So really what this series of messages is hopefully taking us to that table where we can engage the meal and engage the cherished person, the main person with a capital P at that meal, our Lord. The first Sunday in this series of messages, we considered that it is scandalous that God even wants to dine with people. And the fact that the formerly dead and decaying are sitting at the table with the King, the fact that the formerly disappointed and mourning are sitting with the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that the formerly skeptical, fatalistic, doubting are sitting at the table of the King of Kings and dining with him is just truly scandalous. It's just crazy. What is man that you are mindful of us? That's where it ought to leave us. And then the next Sunday we met Lazarus. We know Lazarus well because we smelled his stench for months, his 4 days of decaying. And we recognize that was our decay too. And in John chapter 11, but in John chapter 12, we consider it especially appropriate that in John chapter 11, he's dead and decaying, he's raised to life, and then in John chapter 12, he's seated at the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's not only just seated at the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's resting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a picture of our Sabbath rest. That for us, the Sabbath is not about a day of the week. You need to cut your grass? Go cut it right after worship service. It's not about some high call to have a special day of the week where you don't go hunting or you don't cut your grass. The Sabbath day for us is every day. And our Sabbath rest is no longer a day of the week on the calendar. It is our Lord and Savior. And Lazarus beautifully demonstrates it for us as he's resting beside and in our shared Lord. And then last week we met Martha, busy Martha. I can't tell you how often I hear people say, oh, I'm such a Martha, as if it's a bad thing. I'm like, oh, man, go and be a Martha. We need Marthas. Just be the right kind of Martha. Be a Martha that's focused on vertically worshiping our Lord as she serves with a horizontal expression. And don't be so lathered up and worked up over somebody not helping you, or if somebody's not on your team, or if you're the only person that's really focused on this need or this task. But be a worship Martha. That's where we engaged last week. And this week we're going to begin what's probably going to be a four-part series of messages on Mary. Mary, she's kind of the most renowned of this meal, apart from Christ. But what she does at this meal is truly just such a wonderful, captivating picture of worship. That's where we're going to go, and we're just going to sit with her for a few weeks. We're going to kneel with her at the feet of our Lord, and we're going to see if maybe some of Mary can rub off on us, and if we'll walk away more captivated with our shared Lord. So let's go to John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Turn to Mark chapter 14. I shared with you last week this illustration to help you understand the role of the four Gospels. It's like four witnesses to a single event, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and the personalities involved. So if we want to examine this Mary, it's very appropriate for us to go to another witness. Now, Mark is the only other one that we're going to refer to today because Mark seems to capture a lot of what's in the Matthew account. But in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, you're going to see some different things than you saw in John chapter 11. And it's going to make for a more robust understanding of what actually happened in that home of Simon the leper there in John chapter 12. You're going to see some things that might seem to be different too, that might even seem to be contradicting. And I shared last week this illustration that the way the four Gospels work, four, not eight, the way these four Gospels work is that as if you're standing at a street corner and it's an intersection. You see a wreck happen in the middle of the intersection, but you have three other witnesses, each on a corner, and they each give testimony. They're going to differ because one guy's going to say, "Oh man, I saw him. He was turning right." And the other guy's going to say, "No, he was turning left." Depends on the vantage point. They're both right. So if you see some differences between the account that I'm about to read, realize that it's not one or the other. Not somebody's mistaken. They're both right. And I'll address maybe one, at least one of those whenever we engage it. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover unleavened bread was 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, we know who he's reclining with, Lazarus. There came a woman with an alabaster vial, that's Mary, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, if you're paying attention, the other one, John 12, says he poured it over his feet. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Later on, he says, they're picking on her. He says, "Leave her alone. She has anointed my body for burial." He didn't say she anointed my feet or she anointed my head. Yes, she anointed both. John's orientation was the anointment of the feet. And this account for this witness is a focus on the anointing of the head. They're both right. But some were indignantly remarking to other, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" Isn't that such a terrible word for our Lord? Why has this perfume been wasted? It just shows that they didn't get it. "For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could, for she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Now, what I want to do this morning, turn to Luke chapter 4. You're going to need your Bibles, by the way. You need your Bibles every Sunday here, but you're especially going to need them today because we are going to engage and eat this book together. But as you're turning to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. I want to share with you, there's three things that I want us to engage this morning about this person of Mary and what she did, her act of worship. Three ingredients or three elements of her character of worship that I so want to rub off on us. Okay, we're going to address the first one here in a moment, but I need to lay a little bit of a foundation here in Luke chapter 4 to begin with. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, speaking of Christ, it says, "And he," meaning Christ, "began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Look at chapter 4, verse 31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." And then in verse 32, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." Look at chapter 5, verse 3. "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down," and what did he begin to do? "He began to teach the people from the boat." Chapter 5, verse 17. "One day he was teaching." Chapter 6, verse 6. "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Now, that may seem like, man, it was a little bit too much. Okay, I got the point. Jesus is teaching. I want you to see Jesus as teacher. You know, you heard the term alpha male before, for the man among men, or for the guy that's, or the lion that's really the stud among the herd of, or pack of, group of lions. I can't remember what they are officially. But the one that's the man, the alpha male, this is the alpha teacher. The alpha teacher over the ages with a big capital T, Jesus is teacher. Now, turn to Luke chapter 10, just a few chapters over. As you're turning there, I'm going to share another passage with you. It's really the foundation of our children's ministry, this passage I'm about to read to you. Not only is and was Jesus alpha teacher with a capital T, I want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Stay in Luke chapter 10 and listen to this passage. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God," that's God the Father, "has commanded me to teach to you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it." That's Moses saying, God has taught me these things, "so that you and your son and your grandson may fear the Lord." See, that's the outcome of teaching, is that you have a fear of the Lord. "And to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 4, probably the most famous passage of Scripture for the Jew. It's called the Shema. Listen. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." See, our God is the alpha teacher. You may have seen Jesus and God as our Lord and Jesus as our Savior and Lord, but you may have never really recognized him as teacher before. But I want you to see it today as we look in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. This is the passage we engaged last week, which was an early picture of the ministry of our Lord. And this is where Jesus sat at the home of Martha, where Martha was so busy, where she got scolded. I want you to pay attention to where Mary is and what she's doing. Listen to this. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word." Listen, let me tell you where I'm going with that today. If the character of our God is alpha teacher, God the Father and God the Son, what should the character of God's people be? It should be to be teachable. If God the Father is about teaching, if God the Son is about teaching, then what should his people be? They should be teachable. And that's where you see Mary right here. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and what is she doing? Listening to every word he's saying. She is teachable. She is attentive. She is awake. And she listens, it seems, when few others did. She recognized that his hour was close. And she may not have realized he was anointing him for burial, but she knew the time was right. It said, Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing a good deed to me. She's anointing my body for burial. Now, whether she knew that or not, we don't know that, but she had to have some sense. Now is the time for this extravagant gift. While all the other disciples who heard every sermon, who heard every lesson, are saying things like, hey, Jesus, when are you going to whip the Romans? Come on now, we're ready to make you king. Or when everybody's saying, when are you going to take Herod's nose and rub it in the dirt? Jesus, come on, raise up, we're ready for it. Mary's anointing his body for burial. He'd been saying all along, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to a cross. My hour is coming. And Mary is listening because she was attentive and because she was at the feet of Jesus. Now, if God the Father and God the Son is the Alpha teacher, and if our role as God's people is to be teachable and to be attentive and to be tuned in, what are our Jesus feet? I'm going to ask that question again because I'm going to answer it for you here in a minute. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 while I ask the question again because I want you to hear it. Ephesians chapter 4. What are our Jesus feet? Mary had the real ones to sit at that we saw there in Luke chapter 10. She's actually sitting at his physical feet. Well, we know that whenever he was crucified and whenever he rose, that he ascended. So Jesus is not physically here right now. So, okay, Ben, I appreciate that God is teacher, that Jesus is teacher, and that we're to be teachable. Where are Jesus' feet for us? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes, it says, therefore, now Paul's writing in a book to a church about what church is supposed to be. Okay, he's sharing. The book of Ephesians is about church. You want to know what church is supposed to look like? Ephesians is a good book to go to. Listen to what he says. He says, when he ascended on high, I just talked about Christ, ascended to the right hand. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Look down at verse 11. We'll find out what these gifts are. The gifts that he gave to the church are in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. Now, the apostles are all dead. They're dead. Most of them martyred and they're buried, I guess, if they were buried. I don't know that for sure, but I know they're dead. People might have an apostolic ministry now, but the apostles are dead. The prophets, we don't even need anymore because this Bible's complete. We don't need a new word. We have a completed word in this Bible. People may have a prophetic ministry in exposing the word week after week, but the prophets are dead. The things that the church has now is the evangelist and the teachers and the pastors. That's the gifts that God has given to the church. Those are the feet of Jesus. Now, if you know any of those teachers and preachers, you might be thinking, no, that guy's a long way from Jesus. That's the irony in the whole thing. But I want you to know that that's why Crosspoint Fellowship is so serious about teaching and preaching. What is your church about? Well, John chapter 12. What's your vision for the future? John chapter 13. And then beyond that, John chapter 14. That's what we're about. That's enough. Eating and feasting on this word week after week is the call of God's people. There may be some activities and some programs that are born of that. But the church is not about a bunch of peripheral ministry. And oh yeah, and then there's the teaching and preaching of the word. It is the teaching and preaching of the word and feasting on what is being exposed week after week at the feet of Jesus. That is what God's people are about. And that's why our bulletin is so lame. It says, what time we meet next week? 9 o'clock and 10:45. See you then. Bring your Bibles. It's simple. But then again, it's not simple if you truly engage this word. But that's what we're about. When Jesus left, he has kept the message flowing through teachers and preachers. Insufficient, clay-footed teachers and preachers. He has gifted this church with imperfect vessels like Steve Mayo, sitting right there, who taught Joshua at 9 o'clock right back there in the youth room. He's gifted this body with the feet of Jesus in people like Steve Roberts, who's teaching Ephesians over at TCBY right now. Some of you saying, he's teaching Ephesians TCBY? I'm out of here. I'm going to go eat some ice cream, yogurt, whatever. He has gifted this body with people like Morris Bean teaching Romans at our house in the first service, I think. Bob Thorman teaching Hebrews in the youth room right back there right now. With Brad Cardwell teaching 1 Thessalonians. Yes, even Brad Cardwell teaching 1 Thessalonians in the first hour at the Kimball's house. Amen, I heard up here. Imperfect vessels. He keeping the message flowing. Ron Perrone teaching Hebrews at our house. Jason Sturgeon, believe it or not, is going to start bringing the word in his home next week. The imperfect, clay-footed feet of Jesus is what we are as teachers and preachers in the body. Scott Sutton bringing it week after week and feeding our youth, not entertaining our youth, but feeding them steak week after week. That's the feet of Jesus. Now let me encourage you in something. Don't let the fear of being known keep you from the feet of Jesus. If I could count, I probably can't count that high. How many times I've encouraged people, be part of a Bible study. Man, I really think you ought to be part of a Bible study. It's a good thing to do. You know, you get to know each other. But here's scriptural rationale behind it. It's not just something people trying to conjure up and validate their ministry. Man, I really want those Sunday school classes to grow. I want people to sit at Jesus' feet week after week. That's what I want. It's not self-serving to say be part of a Bible study. It's saying you need your nourishment. You got to eat. You cannot function without sitting at the feet of Jesus if you're God's people. If he's the alpha teacher and God's people are to be teachable, how do you think you can get away with not being teachable? You can't function like that. You got to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, this goes to the area of preaching. There's a time where I wouldn't have gone where I'm about to go for fear of being self-serving. I want y'all to be here every week when I'm preaching, you know, because I need to be validated in my ministry. I won't have a job. Man, that's not what it's about. I want you to come dine. I promise you, this vessel is imperfect, but this vessel's willing. Hopefully week after week, willing to expose it. Whatever cost it might be to, man, you hear what that guy said this week? I just preaching it. I didn't make it up. I'm just reading it. And I'm urging you that if you're not part of this week after week, if for some reason you have some sort of crazy schedule, make it a priority to feast on it anyway. We're making it available. It's on the website. You can download it every week, and it's in hard copy right out there on that table. That's, again, not to validate anything, but it's saying you got to eat. You got to sit at the feet of Jesus. Mary was teachable, and we need to be teachable. She demonstrated that something that we all need to be. Weekly, God prepares a message for this people. I mean, a specific, tailored message for this people. I've never preached a message twice. If God called me to go preach at another church, I wouldn't feel right about pulling some old sugar stick message out of my repertoire there that I preached before, that I saw everybody smile and nod at. Ooh, that's a good one. I say, Lord, give me the fresh word. Give me that new message for this people, because God's preparing a message for this people every week. So if you're not engaging it, you're missing out on where this people is going. And you may show up and go, hey, man, these people moved. And they moved because we're moving somewhere together. And I urge you to make it a priority to sit at his feet, whether it's here each week or whether it's virtually. Make it a priority. Husbands and wives, hold each other accountable. Friends, hold each other accountable. Got to engage this food. We got to sit at his feet. I'll tell you another place where the shepherd's feet are, where the feet of Jesus are. It's not only here, it's not only the gifts given to the church, but it's the gifts given to each family. I want to point you into something that just would blow your mind. I heard this story before from a pastor who said somebody brought their kid up to him, and they said, hey, he wants to give you a hug. And he's like, oh, go, you want to give the pastor a hug? So he bends over, and the kid says, no, you're not my pastor. That's my pastor right there. That's my daddy. That's my pastor. You're my preacher and my elder. But that's my shepherd right there. Let me tell you something. Dads are heads of households, maybe if you're a single parent. Let me tell you something. You have the crazy, privilege and responsibility of escorting your family to the shepherd's feet, to the feet of Jesus week after week. And you may be sitting there saying, dude, I hadn't been to seminary like you. I don't have the goods you got, you know. You went to seminary and all because you know all that Greek and stuff. Hey, man, that's a lie of Satan. All you got to do is read it. Read a couple chapters a day to your family and see what God does with that. That's all you got to do. I bet you can read. Read a couple chapters a day, heads of household, shepherds, pastors, and see what God does with your family as you escort your family to the feet of Jesus week after week. Mary demonstrated for us the heart of the worshiper, that the heart of the worshiper is teachable. Secondly, the heart of the worshiper is humility. Luke chapter 10. I want you to go back there because I want you to see this. Luke chapter 10. This was the early ministry picture that we looked at last week where Martha was so busy and so distracted about so many things and got scolded by Christ and hopefully rallied toward the end of Christ's ministry and got things right. But I've pointed out, first of all, what Mary was doing in this verse, but I want you to see her posture and see where she is physically. Okay, we've talked about her being teachable, that she's listening to every word that Christ is saying. But look at verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Okay, I've pointed that out as a picture of being teachable, sitting at the Lord's feet. But I want you to see the physical nature of that, of where she's sitting. She's sitting next to someone's feet. That may not be a big deal now because most of us bathe every day or at least every other day, something like that. Well, your feet may not be nasty. It may not even be something we can imagine. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is a chapter that we got to know really well as we saw this guy die, Lazarus, and we saw him raised to life, and we saw Mary and Martha so disappointed. If only you'd been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. Listen to where Mary is. Look at verse 32 of chapter 11 of John. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet. And then in John chapter 12, the passage that we read already, let's look there again where she is in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary is not only teachable, she is wonderfully humble in being foot-centric. We're going to make up a new word. She's foot-centric. Podiatrist, I guess, or isn't that foot doctor? Podiatric, making up a big word, makes it sound really official. Podiatric, she is about his feet. Every time you see Mary, where is she? She's at his feet. She is the picture of humility. So you need to understand that feet in this context were not exactly an ideal place to hang out. In fact, in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's like this crazy, unbelievable picture of humility. It's humble not because he's washing something. It's humble because he's washing feet. Feet were nasty. Feet were dirty. They wore sandals everywhere they went. And they didn't have concrete and asphalt everywhere. And Mary's hanging out at his feet. That posture and that location is a picture of her humility. Now I want to tie the first two together, teachability and humility. I want to offer this to you. If you see teachability, you'll see humility. If you see an absence of teachability, I'm going to address that in a minute, you'll see something else. But if you see humility, you'll also see teachability. I was thinking of things that you always see together, and if you saw the Forrest Gump movie, you know, peas and carrots, they just go together. Humility and teachability go together. Peanut butter and jelly. Simon and Garfunkel. Sonny and Cher before Sonny took up skiing. Teachability and humility. I wanted you to have an image, all right? You're not going to forget that. Teachability and humility go together. They are shades of the same place. Teachability and humility are bedfellows. You won't have one without the other. If you're unwilling to be taught, it means you think you already know it. Or it means you think you don't need it. Or it means you think you're better than what's being offered. And the heart behind an absence of teachability is this. It's one word, and it's ugly. It's pride. The heart behind an absence of teachability is pride. If you don't bother, if you don't make it a priority, if you don't fight to get to the shepherd's feet, to our Lord's feet, if you don't fight to get to the taught and preached word, and if you're okay with missing big whole stretches of it and think you're going to be fine, then realize that's not laziness. You could call it whatever you want to call it. It's pride. Now listen, I'm not saying that in a condemning way to anybody in here. I'm saying in an urging and pleading way, do not reject and disconnect from the feet of Jesus. Realize what it is that would keep you from being at those feet. And don't let something as ugly and as green, as nasty and smelly as pride keep you from being teachable and humble. It's pride that keeps you from the feet of the teacher, making you think you can live without it. That's the heart of it. Mary, though, whatever her circumstances, whether it's an ordinary dinner in Luke chapter 10, she's at his feet. Or whether it's on the other end of her having lost her brother and just buried him, she's at his feet. Or whether it's during a celebration in John chapter 12, she's at his feet in teachable humility. Third thing that Mary is, she's broken. Now, I know when I say brokenness, there's the temptation and potential for you to see like weeping and kind of a joy that's associated with tears, and it may be that. I hope there's been some point in your journey where you've wept with joy over this scandalous gospel where it's just caught you off guard. But that's not what brokenness is that I'm talking about. I want to share with you a reading. Actually, I'm going to read to you a writing from a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a book called Religious Affections. This book was written during the 1700s. This guy was a pastor during the 1700s in what's called the Great Awakening in the New England area. Now, Jonathan Edwards had the privilege of seeing hundreds and actually thousands of people turn to Christ in faith. Now, the hard part when you see thousands of people turn to Christ in faith is then the pastorate. And he had that crazy privilege too, is he had the opportunity to pastor them for years after that. And he wrote this book toward the tail end of that ministry as he was able to really, he took years of experience in seeing a lot of people turn to Christ and then watching them in their journey. He wrote this book as a response to saying, well, here's 12 things that don't really seem to be indicative of a true journey of faith. He called it religious affections, true religious affections. And he said, now here's 12 things that do seem to be true descriptors and ingredients that are in the life of a true believer. So if there ever was an expert on this, now he started the book out by saying, you can never know anyone's heart truly. But if there was ever an expert this side of our Lord, that this guy would probably be close to it. And that's why this book is such a prominent writing. But here's what he says as an indicator of a true relationship with the Lord. Listen to these writings. I hope this is a chapter that will be understandable. It's pretty challenging, but this, I think, is reducible. Jonathan Edwards writes, he says, I've endeavored to describe the heart and behavior of one that's governed by a truly gracious humility. He just spent a whole chapter trying to describe what this heart looks like. This truly saving relationship that has a characteristic of humility. And he says, it is out of such a heart as this that all true holy affections do flow. Listen to the example that he used. Christian's affections are like Mary's precious ointment that she poured on Christ's head that filled the whole house with a sweet odor. That was poured out of an alabaster box, so gracious affections flow out to Christ out of a pure heart. That was poured out of, listen, a broken box. Until the box was broken, the ointment could not flow, nor diffuse its odor. So gracious affections flow out of a broken heart. See, a believer is going to be teachable. A believer is going to be humble. And a believer is also going to be broken. This picture of Mary as she's breaking this little vial and spilling this perfume out, this nard, a year's worth of nard, is a picture of Mary being broken before her Lord. And it may be associated with tears, but it may not. It's this heart of wonder. I had three passages that came to mind that were pictures of brokenness. Listen to this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, "We are a fragrance to Christ, to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Listen to what he says next. "And who is adequate for these things?" That's what he says. We're a fragrance of Christ to God. Who is adequate for these things? That's broken alabaster. Are you kidding me? I'm broken over that reality. Who is sufficient for these things? That's what Paul's saying. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8. He says, "When I consider your heavens, and I consider the work of your hands and your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," he says, "what is man that you are mindful of him?" That's the, hear the broken alabaster shatter. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Are you kidding me? What a crazy, crazy privilege. What a crazy joy this gospel is. What an unbelievable Savior this is. Let me just sit at his feet and adore him in brokenness. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Who is adequate for these things?" And here's another one. John chapter 6, Jesus shares these words that I've preached before and I've watched this happen. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me." Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Uh-oh, that sounds kind of scandalous. Like, maybe we shouldn't preach on that. But Jesus says it, and we've preached it. And then listen what happens. As a result of what he just said, that you can't come to Jesus unless it's granted you by the Father, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They bailed. We've seen that before. I'm out of here, man. I don't like that. So Jesus said to the 12, here's what he said. He turns to his own disciples, the main team. He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter says these words. Hear the alabaster break. He says these words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What is man that you are mindful of us? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The hearts behind these words from these three places, who is sufficient for these things? Paul, the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Peter, where else shall we go? The hearts behind these words are broken hearts that recognize a real void and absence of anything within you and an intense dependence on everything in him. Everything that he is, everything that he says, everything that he's done. That's brokenness. We say, man, there's nothing in me that can get by without you. I have no resources for that. These testimonies from Paul, from the psalmist, and from Peter are like words providing contours to Mary's posture of being on her knees at the feet of Christ. It's like those words give shape to this woman kneeling at the feet of Jesus, breaking that alabaster on his and putting that nard on his feet. She was teachable, humble, and broken. And Jesus approved of it. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, in fact, even in Greenville, Texas, on May the 6th, 2007, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what she has done, will also be spoken in memory of her. Jesus approved of her teachability, her humility, and her brokenness. You need to know that Jesus is not impressed with a man that thinks he can stand on his own. He's not impressed with a man that thinks he can manage without him. Jesus does not admire independence, bravado. He's not impressed with manpower or a can-do spirit. He has great affection for the lowly, the needy, the dependent, and the broken. I'm going to end this morning with a passage from Isaiah 66. And people and preachers will tell you, never let people know when you're about to end, because they'll start gathering their gear up and start thinking about lunch. And I want to let you know for a different reason, because I want you to know that this passage I'm about to read to you captures this whole picture. I want you to do it not so you'll start thinking about lunch and gathering your gear up, but so you'll go, let me tune in. If I've kind of tuned out over the course of this message, let me tune right back in, because this is critical. This is key. I prepared this message before I found this verse. And I want to share with you that from week to week, I can't remember what I share with each service. From week to week, my besetting struggle is listening to Satan saying, man, they won't care about your message. Or listening to Satan saying, you need something other than Scripture. You know, you need like some funny stories or something, you know, or something really cool, some cool illustration. And week after week, and I think, man, I'm so insufficient. I'm going to die in front of everybody Sunday morning. And I listen to him, and I take it out on my family, and my family suffers week after week as I doubt. But then the Lord, week after week, usually brings me back into a place where I can't wait to stand and deliver on a Sunday morning. And this morning, the reason I struggled this week is because I felt like, Lord, how many times have I preached a message on be teachable? How many times have I called our people to be involved in a Bible study in a committed, intentional way? How many times have I done that in 3.5 years? Goodness, I can't count that high. You mean, you want me to do it again? And I kind of sort of, what else you got? God, give me something else. And I was affirmed, no, you stand and deliver with this verse. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay, he's establishing his authority. Saying, hey, I'm big. I'm so big. I'm big, in fact, that heaven, way on up there, that's my throne and the earth is my footstool. Ooh, that's big. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Okay, he's big. But not only is he big, for my hand have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Not only is he big, but he's mighty. He's powerful. He's created everything that we're often so distracted with. He's even created us. And then listen what he says. He says, I'm big, I'm mighty. But to this one I will look. But to this Mary I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I found that verse. I said, babe, that's the outline for my message right there. God, imagine that. God wrote that a long time ago. There's nothing new under the sun. But stand and deliver it yet again. Because as big as God is, he says, this is the one I'll pay attention to. The one who's humble like Mary, down by his feet. The one who's teachable like Mary, who trembles at my word. And the one who is contrite of spirit, the one who's broken. What is man that you are mindful of us? I was affirmed. I said, thank you, God, for that encouragement. I'll stand and deliver it yet again, and maybe this Sunday, maybe somebody who's forgotten it will be reminded, or maybe for the first time somebody will go, hey, my little lame fear of not wanting to be part of a Bible study is really that lame, and I need to go sit at the feet of Jesus, and I need to engage this word week after week after week, and I need to make a beeline for these feet. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this rich picture of Mary. Lord, we beg that you will make us Mary-like, that you will make us foot-centric. Lord, we pray that you will grow us downward in humility so that we will truly be teachable and that we'll see that we need this nourishment week after week after week. Lord, we pray that you'll work this in us. We confess and know that it's not something that we can muster. It's not something that we can create in people. It's something that you do in us through the work of the Spirit, and we beg for it. Thank you so much for affirming in this picture the importance that we place on this word and on teaching and preaching and engaging this word. I pray for those shepherds at home that may have never realized and recognized that they are shepherds and that they can escort their families to the feet of Jesus week after week. Lord, I pray for courage. I pray that in their feelings of being feeble and inadequate and insufficient, that they will press on and see that you are not feeble and that your word is not inadequate and insufficient, but it's living and powerful. Lord, thank you so much for this rich picture from Mary. We pray these things this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen.